The passage we're going to be looking at today is Daniel chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, I invite you to turn there to Daniel chapter 6. This passage is a very well-known story in the Bible. This is one of the early stories you learn from the Bible in Sunday school and vacation Bible school, wherever. The story that is often called the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel getting out of the den of lions. And his rescue at the hands of God from the lion's den is certainly a prominent part of this story. It's the culmination of the story. But today, after we read it, we're going to focus more on what got Daniel thrown into the lion's den in the first place. More so than his rescue, we're going to focus on his incarceration. And we're going to take a look at what we can learn from that, how it informs the way that we are to conduct ourselves in the world as we seek to live faithful lives for Jesus Christ. The fact is, our situation is really a lot like Daniel's situation. There are some significant differences, of course, and we'll talk about the similarities here in a bit, but because it's similar, and I'm going to make the case that it is, because it's similar, we need to pay close attention to how Daniel, as a faithful follower of the living God, conducts himself in his situation of exile, so we can be reminded of how God calls us to conduct ourselves in our situation of exile. And maybe you don't think that we are in exile. We'll talk more about that too. So again, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be reading Daniel chapter 6, the whole chapter. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human during the next 30 days, except you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue a decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king has issued can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The word of God to us today. Before we dive into the passage itself, I should acknowledge that it would be fair to ask me, given what I've already stated before we read the passage, it would be fair to ask me to defend the idea that we are living in an exile situation. Now, I wouldn't say that our situation is exactly like Daniel's. There are obviously some differences. In that day, everybody who lived in Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, everyone who hadn't been slaughtered by the Babylonians had been taken into captivity into Babylon. And then in Babylon, Babylon had been overthrown by the Medes and by the Persians. And so this is a situation where there's been a great amount of warfare, a great amount of slaughter, and there's, relatively speaking, a handful of survivors. It's different in that. I grant that. King Darius, a king of the Persians here, we don't have a situation quite like that. And so how is our situation similar to Daniel's? Well, we haven't been taken captive. We haven't been hauled off to some strange land with unfamiliar laws, strange custom, and foreign and false gods. But though we may not have been hauled off to a land like that, more and more we find ourselves living in such a land. As our nation moves further and further from the biblical moorings that it once had, we find ourselves in a situation that is at least similar to what Daniel and the other exiles were facing. Now, I do not claim that America was ever explicitly a Christian nation, but I think we would all agree that it was certainly a nation that was heavily influenced and informed, more so than it is now, by the Bible and by Christian ethics. But as you look around our nation today, as you read the news, as you see what's on TV, as you watch the cultural shifts, the ebbs and the flows, as you observe what is trending online, I think it's very clear that America is, it's safe to describe it as at least moving in the direction of post-Christian, as in once was, not so much anymore. If it isn't already, it's certainly moving in that direction. We're celebrating this week, right? The founding of the country, the 4th of July, Independence Day, freedom and liberty. And yet, as a nation, we become more and more enslaved to sin every day. Sin is celebrated. Sin is tolerated. Sin is looked upon and called good in many, many different ways. The times have changed, haven't they? We're told that when the First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, that this necessarily means that all direct references to God, all allusions to God in the Bible that might be present in the public sphere, all historical markers that might in some way reference God and the Bible, anything at all that might have to do with Christianity, however remotely, they cannot be on or in a government building. They cannot be in a public school. They cannot be on city, state, county, or federal property, despite the fact that in none of these cases did Congress make a law respecting a particular religion. And despite the fact that the First Amendment goes on to say, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You see, the times have changed. A Christian baker in Colorado is being sued for the third time as we speak for maintaining that marriage is what God says it is, namely the union of one man and one woman, and for maintaining that in the beginning God created humanity, male and female. You see, the times have changed. States are having to pass laws to try to protect unborn children. Why? Because as a nation, we have gotten to the point where it's considered okay to dispose of unwanted children. You see, the times have changed. Pornography, which used to be confined to hidden magazine racks and the walk of shame to a back room at a video store, now is virtually everywhere in our culture and almost universally accessible, along with every other kind of perversion. The times have changed. And I say that the times have changed as a guy who's 48 years old, standing up here in front of you. Those of you who are maybe half my age or less or somewhere around there, you haven't seen as much as I have. I've seen a lot of changes for the worse in this country, but some of you, it's kind of just all you've known. Though if you've been paying attention, you've seen some of these things and you've seen the changes. Those of you who are a decade or two or three, dare I say four, older than me, well, you've seen a lot more changes than I have. The times have changed. It's not the same place that it once was. Thus, for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, for those who call on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who know that salvation is found in no one but Him, and once having trusted in Him, seek to live lives of faithfulness to Him, the life that He calls us to live and that He empowers us to live by the Holy Spirit, for the likes of us, we find ourselves living in a land with unfamiliar laws, with strange customs, and with many false gods. We have gone into exile without moving an inch. So how are we to live as Christian exiles in a basically pagan land, or at least one that's moving very rapidly in that direction? Well, there are many things that could be said about that, but from Daniel chapter 6, three major points stand out about how we are to conduct ourselves as we look at Daniel, as we see what he did, and as we see how God responded by blessing him in response to how Daniel conducted himself. So three things that we need to be concerned with as Christians living in some sort of an exile situation. First, as Christians, we must be above reproach. We have to be above reproach. We read in this passage, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." This is not the only time you see this kind of thing happening in the scriptures with God's people. Daniel could have refused service. Daniel could have decided that he was not going to serve this pagan authority that he found himself under. Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar at first, but then after Babylon was conquered, now the Persians and King Darius. He could have decided, no way, not them, not after what happened to Jerusalem, but that's not what he determined. It's not how he responded. Instead, he excelled at every single thing that he did. Everything that was given to him to do, he excelled at. He put others to shame. As an administrator under the king, he handled the king's affairs with integrity, with efficiency, and with excellence. He was head and shoulders above everyone else who was in the king's service. And this was the same with his three companions that we read about earlier in the book of Daniel. Another story that is among the first that we learn, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three companions of Daniel who were thrown into the fiery furnace, if you remember that. Those three and Daniel had distinguished themselves in the service of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, at that time. And in chapter 1, we read, "At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah," which were their Hebrew names, same three guys. So they entered the king's service. "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." They excelled at what was given to them to do. Now, the hand of God was upon them so that they would find favor in the eyes of the authorities over them. But they also showed themselves faithful. In the work that was given them to do, they were faithful in all that they did while they were in the king's service. They excelled at everything they did, and they abstained from lawlessness. They weren't plotters and schemers who wanted to stir up trouble. They weren't out for personal gain at the cost of the king's wealth or the king's honor. No, in every way, they were above reproach in what they did and in what they did not do. As the people of God in exile in this country, we too need to be above reproach in every way. We need to really mind how we conduct ourselves. And not just to be pleasers of men, you know, not to put on a veneer so that what people see is one thing, but what's actually there, what's actually going on is something different. No, there needs to be consistency, there needs to be integrity. But we need to be very mindful of how we conduct ourselves in the public sphere, in the public eye, because we are representatives of the living God. Paul writes, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants." If only they knew that, right? They are God's servants, and many of them do, I should add. "Agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." And you hear what Paul's saying. And this is what we see Daniel doing. No authority exists but what God has put in place. And we need to be mindful of that. And we need to remember that we serve the God who put those authorities there. There is no authority except that which God has established. And sometimes, for his own purposes, but also we can say for our good, because Paul tells us in Romans 8 that God works all things together for our good. And we can always hang our hat on that peg, no matter what we're facing, no matter how bad things are. And it can be hard to see how a current situation is working together for our good. Sometimes it's very hard to see that. And sometimes we may not know. But that's a promise from God that even in the confusing times where it seems hard, he's working for our good because he loves us and he's that committed to us and to our good. So Paul tells us that God does this. God places his people under the authority, sometimes under the authority of wicked rulers. When he does so, he does not call us to act up and act out as though they are not lawful authorities. Because if they are an authority, then they were put there by God. That's what Paul says. Rather, he calls us to persevere. He calls us to walk by faith, trusting in his wisdom, trusting in his providence, and the fact that we have a God who's in control. We have a God who is never surprised by situations in life, situations in the world. We sometimes look at the world and think things are spinning out of control. God never does, because God's in control. So we need to trust in him, his wisdom, his providence, and in his grace and mercy. He loves us. As we watch our culture slip further and further into raw paganism, as we watch our culture reflect more and more the descriptions of Romans 1, if you know that chapter. As we watch our culture continually, purposefully, and even joyfully turn its back on the living God. We are, of course, called to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear on the lives of those who are lost, first and foremost. But as those who have the privilege of being the people of God, as those who are called to live as the people of God, which means our lives should look different, we are also called to bear witness to God and who He is by living lives that are above reproach in all that we do. And what does that look like? Well, it's very simple. Maybe this is an oversimplification, but to be above reproach can be thought of in two ways. Excel at whatever you do. This we see Daniel doing. This we see, if you go back to Genesis, you see Joseph doing this as well. Daniel's companions. Excel at whatever you do and abstain from lawlessness. On the job, be the best employee in the workplace to the degree that you can be. Not in a prideful way, but because you know who you really serve. You know whose you are. Work hard. Don't steal from your employer. Be trustworthy. Be someone that your employer wants to entrust more and more authority to, like King Darius did with Daniel. In education, be the most dedicated student or teacher in the whole school. Work hard and don't cheat. In public life, be an upstanding citizen. Let your life be a testimony of gratitude toward the God who saved you. In your social life, don't be a complainer. Man, there's a lot of that these days. Watch how you use social media if you do use social media. Leave the grumbling, the backstabbing, the vague comments of outrage and outbursts of anger. Leave those to the ones who are not bound by the law of Christ. There's no shortage of these things. We're going to have an abundance of these types of comments on social media. They're not going anywhere. But let's not contribute to it. Okay? Let's not be a part of that because we're called to something better. You know, are you upset by the president or a legislator, the governor, senator, a city council member, a judge, a county supervisor? Remember that you serve the King and that He expects us to conduct ourselves in a certain way. Think of Daniel, how he conducted himself, above reproach. Paul writes, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Be above reproach. Be above reproach by excelling at whatever you do and by abstaining from lawlessness, remembering who it is that you serve." We all have to remember that. Each and every day, wake up, remind ourselves, I go into this day to serve the living God first and foremost. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Be above reproach. Excel at what you do. Abstain from lawlessness. That's the first principle we see in the life of Daniel in this passage. The second principle is kind of the other side of the same coin. It's very closely connected to the first principle. On the one hand, we have to be above reproach as people of God in exile. But living that way, living in such a way where we're above reproach, to the degree that we can be, and we all struggle, right? But living that way, striving to serve the living God and please Him, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but it often has a way of irritating people who don't much care about the things of God. It gets under their skin. That's just a reality. And so the second principle is that we should expect resistance and hostility. First, we need to be above reproach. But as we are, and as the Lord grants us faithfulness and success in following Him and His ways, we ought to expect hostility, resistance and hostility as exiles in a pagan land. After Daniel is set over essentially the whole nation, the whole kingdom, we read this. "At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Something unique that has to do with the God he serves, because the guy is just an upstanding citizen. We don't have anything against him. There's nothing there." Have you ever witnessed the way a group will sometimes kind of gather together? This could be in the workplace, it could be at school. Kids can be particularly cruel at this, on the playground, in school, whatever. We learn sin pretty early. Have you ever witnessed the way a group of people sometimes rallies together against one other person who is showing them up in some way or another? Here's someone who's either doing a job better or is just being better. And we all know it, but that makes us uncomfortable. In fact, it makes us a little angry. Have you seen how so-and-so? Yeah, I've seen that. What's up with him? I don't know. I don't know. It's like it, though. I don't like that. And all of a sudden, you know, it's rising and it's simmering and people are getting angry and upset about it. Well, that's what's going on with Daniel. That's what often happens with Christians who seek to live above reproach and to glorify God in doing so. We are what? We're called holier than thou. We're goody two-shoes. We're judgmental, whether we've said anything or not. We're self-righteous. We're prideful, and so on. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes those accusations fit. Sometimes it's true. Because even as Christians, we still struggle with the sin of pride. But what often happens is that for no reason other than we're seeking to obey God and serve the Lord and being above reproach, people will rally together against us, making us the scapegoat for the sin that our conduct has convicted them of. Did you catch that movement? If we as Christians live the lives that we are called to live above reproach for the sake of Christ, that does not mean sinless. That isn't going to happen this side of perfection. But lives that are above reproach, lives that are different, it has a way of making other people more than a little uncomfortable because it exposes the ways in which they are walking in disobedience to the Lord. And by the way, they know they're walking in disobedience to the Lord. Strictly speaking, you're never dealing with someone who simply doesn't believe in God. I know they'll claim that, but strictly speaking, there are no atheists. Everyone knows that God is and that He is perfect and holy. Again, Romans 1. This is a truism. Everyone knows that God is. Everyone knows this. The problem is they don't like it. People from my church, you probably know this. People from Newton Christian Reformed Church. I don't know. Anybody? Do you know what the atheist creed is? Have you heard the atheist creed? There is no God, and I hate Him. It's meant to be a little humorous. But there's a lot of truth in that if you think about it. Right? Think of what Paul writes. They're without excuse, Romans 1, they're without excuse because from the creation, it's abundantly clear to all that God is and that He's perfect and holy. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what Paul says. There are no atheists, strictly speaking. And so when we bump up against this, and when our conduct is faithful to God, when we're above reproach, and it's rubbing other people the wrong way, they're being confronted with how they're not living for God. The God that they know exists, even if they don't want to admit it. It reminds them of their sin, and no one likes to have their sin exposed, all of us included. None of us like that. But further, it reminds them that their sins are going to be judged. Another thing that everybody knows. And that's intolerable. And so they will rally together and make the Christian the scapegoat. We're going to take the problem of our sin and we're going to direct it at that person. And now we feel better about ourselves. This is just, you know, this is anthropology. This is the reality of fallen humanity. This is how we function. That's what these officers did to Daniel. And that's what often happens to Christians in a culture like ours. And we need to expect it. We need to be ready for it. It'd be nice if we didn't live in a culture where that was possible. But the fact is we do. So let's have our eyes open. Let's expect it. Let's be ready for it. Remember, the times have changed. Gone are the days when scandal was scandalous. Gone are the days when shame was shameful. Through Jeremiah, God says of wicked Jerusalem, this is to me one of the most amazing word pictures in the Bible. God says, speaking of Jerusalem that has turned its back on him, he says, are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. Listen to this. They do not even know how to blush. They don't even know how to be ashamed anymore because everything goes. Does that sound familiar? Brothers and sisters, our culture has lost the ability and the willingness to blush, to be ashamed of sin. So when upright living exposes sin, or the Word of God exposes sin, those who can't blush will often resist those who can, and will also act out in a group against them. That's the reality of our situation. We don't want to make light of the harsh persecution against Christians around the world in certain countries where it's your life is at stake every morning when you wake up just because you follow Jesus Christ. That's real. There are people who are facing that, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't want to make light of that. At the same time, we also don't want to pretend that it can't happen in some way right here in our own country. Jesus spoke of how he would divide families. Not because dividing families was something that he set out to do, that wasn't his mission, but it's a byproduct of his mission. It's just something that was going to happen. Because those who serve the Lord often become targets of those who do not serve the Lord. It's true in families, it's true among friends, it's true in the workplace, it's true in the public arena, it's true everywhere we go. There's a conflict that's there, spoken or not. And so as we seek to honor God by living above reproach for His glory, we simply have to expect resistance. We have to expect that it will come. This is the world as it is. And we have to determine beforehand how we will respond to it. Now, of course, we have to respond with grace, not repaying evil for evil, but what about when the stakes are high? We just talked about obeying the authorities, right? Well, what are we to do when the pressure is really on? When a job or a close relationship or financial well-being in the future is at stake, or our lives? Well, this brings us to our third point. I said before that the second point is the other side of the coin of the first point. In a way, though, this one is two, so I guess we have a three-sided coin right now, if you can imagine that. I can't, but maybe you can. We have to be above reproach for the sake of Christ, and as we are, we need to expect hostility and resistance and sometimes persecution. But in the midst of all this, living in an essentially pagan context, or one that is moving rapidly toward it, and inviting opposition by serving the Lord, three, we have to remain faithful to God no matter what. No matter what. In Daniel 6, the decree is written, no praying to anyone other than King Darius, or your life is forfeit. That's the law. And we read this. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, which is to say, when Daniel learned that this was the new law of the land for 30 days, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. We have to be above reproach by excelling at whatever we do and by avoiding lawlessness. This law about praying, as I said, was the law of the land now for 30 days. Did Daniel obey it? What happened to being above reproach? Did Daniel obey this law? He did not. He outright defied it. He was lawless in that sense. Was it okay for him to be lawless at this point? You bet it was. It definitely was. Why? Because there is a higher law and there is a higher law giver than any human laws or human authority. And as God's people, we have to remain faithful to Him no matter what. And this means two things. So this principle of remaining faithful to God no matter what has two parts to it. As we face authorities that sometimes bump up against God's authority. Two things. If any human authority forbids what God requires, we must obey God rather than man. If any human authority forbids what God requires, we must obey God rather than man. The flip side of that, if any human authority requires what God forbids, then we must obey God rather than man. It's just the reverse. If any human authority requires what God forbids, we must obey God rather than man. We mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego earlier. This is exactly what they did. They were commanded to bow down and worship a huge statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Is that lawful or not, according to God? You can speak. No, it's not. It's not lawful to do that. Yet this was the law of the land. What did they do? They said, no way. That's the first two commandments right there. We're not going to break those. They refused. They disobeyed the human authority, and they were right to do so. Daniel disobeyed this edict in chapter 6, and he was right to do so. Think about the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Do you know that story? Pharaoh doesn't like what he sees about all these Israelites. They're overpopulating the land, and he gets worried about what that's going to mean for the people of Egypt. And he tells the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, hey, you know, when you're helping with the delivery and the baby is born, if it's a boy, go ahead and kill him. Okay? We gotta get some population control here. Well, the Hebrew midwives, they disobeyed. They disobeyed. They said, we're not going to do that. And so they said, the Hebrew midwives, or the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women. When they go into labor, boy, I tell you, it's just done like that. We don't have time to do that. And the babies are already with their mothers, and we just can't do it. Sorry, Pharaoh. Outright disobey. Even kind of deceive them a little bit as they do so. You remember how that story ends? So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. If human authority requires what God forbids, we obey God. And Daniel's three companions were saved in the midst of the fiery furnace, and Daniel was saved from the mouths of the hungry lions. And are you seeing a pattern here? Life in exile doesn't change the fact that we're called to complete fidelity, complete faithfulness to the Lord, even when the heat is on and the consequences are high. That means if your boss wants you to do something that is unethical as a Christian, you must refuse. You simply must. There isn't a choice. If your friends want you to watch a movie or look at a website that's full of the filth of pornography, rebuke them for that. Rebuke them for that. Tell them to repent. And if they won't listen, shake the dust off your shoes and have nothing to do with them. Walk away and never look back. If the government imposes requirements that contradict the law of God, or it forbids certain activities that God requires, we must obey God and not man. Peter and John in the book of Acts were told by the lawful authorities in Jerusalem to stop speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. You remember how they responded? Judge for yourselves whether it's right for us to obey God or to obey you. As for us, we're going to keep speaking of the things that we've seen and heard. In other words, we're going to obey God on this, and we're going to disobey you, no matter what the consequences are. We can do nothing else. We have to obey God. Now, I want to be clear about something. Most of the time when we're facing the laws of the land, our duty is to obey them. Okay? Do not hear me as being an anarchist here. Okay, I'm not saying God and just start disobeying laws willy-nilly because God says I can't. No, He doesn't. He says obey the authorities. Submit to them. Be a good citizen. Be above reproach. But the fact is, when you live in exile, sometimes you're faced with the choice of whether you're going to obey God or whether you're going to obey human authorities. And that reality is becoming more and more of one in our land. That's the point. And we have to be prepared for that. That baker in Colorado is finding this out. Churches and pastors are going to be finding this out more and more on the issue of marriage as that issue gets forced. And it will. The next couple of generations are likely to be confronted by our culture in ways that we aren't even aware of yet. We need to prepare the next generations for this. We need those of us who can say we are the, you know, the whatever generation. I can never keep all those terminology straight of who's a Gen Xer and who. I don't even know what I am. I'm 48 years old. I have no idea which generation I am. What I know is that I've got 6 kids that I want to be able to stand in the face of unrighteous authority, if they need to, and say, judge for yourself whether it's right for me to obey God or obey you. I'm going to obey God, come what may. That's what we need to be raising up in the next generations. We need to be preparing them for the reality that our culture is slipping into rampant paganism. So we need to determine now and help those generations that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, no matter what, no matter what. As for us, as the people of God, regardless of denomination, regardless of church affiliation, I love this. I love this that we've got 2 churches in town here today worshiping together, and we need to be doing more of that. We need to be doing more of that, standing together, Cornerstone and Newton CRC and anybody else who wants to stand on the authority of the Word of God and stand for God, we will serve the Lord no matter what. And we'll stand together as we do so. There needs to be more of that in our culture. We're probably going to be forced into more of that in our culture. That's not a bad thing. A lot of people look at what's happening in our culture and are discouraged by it. Perhaps the older you are and the more changes you've seen for the worse, maybe the more discouraged you might be by that. I don't know. It's not very scientific, but just conjecture maybe. There's despair. There's a shaking of the head, and it's just viewed as a sinking ship. There's nothing to be done about it. It's gone so far. Well, I'm a little more optimistic than that, actually. Despite what I've said about what we need to be prepared for, I'm actually optimistic about what God can and I think will do as we watch this trend in our culture. America right now, I just had this conversation with someone else just this last week. America right now is basically the same as the pagan nations that God sent Paul into when he called him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Do you know the kinds of things that Paul bumped up against when he went into the Greek world? We're not there yet. It's not that bad here yet, believe it or not. There are places where it's been much worse in history than it is in America right now. But look what God did. Look what God did. Look at all the churches that got planted. Look how the gospel just exploded into the world and turned everything upside down, people say. These guys are coming in here and they're turning the whole world upside down. Well, that's what God's doing. And I believe that God can do that again. In fact, he's still doing it. You just have to look in the right place. We tend to be myopic. You know what that is, nearsighted? I wear contacts. If I slide them off my eyes or take them out, my world becomes something about right here. I'm about 2,600. Without contacts. I'm blind. That's what we tend to be like if all we do is look at the world around us and we see the way that it's slipped. But if we look at the whole world and we look at what God is doing, it's amazing. It's amazing. The way that the church is growing and really exploding in places like Africa, China, and others. Now, there's areas that are very difficult. We at Newton CRC, we support a missionary who has served in Japan for decades. 1% professing Christians in Japan. Very little has happened there. Needs a move of the Holy Spirit. But look in China, look in Africa, look in some other places in Asia. The church is just exploding into the world. Are we happy about the way America has lost its biblical moorings? No, of course we're not. But what has happened in our culture has a way of kind of pruning the vine a little bit. It has a way of pruning complacency from the church. And it has a way of causing people, the people of God, even from different churches, it has a way of causing them to stand together on the Word of God in the name of Jesus Christ, the true King of all creation. And when the church gets serious about the things of God and the Holy Spirit is unleashed, the gospel tends to go forth with a power that you don't typically see. God just unleashes the Spirit and the activity of the gospel, and lives are just transformed left and right. But sometimes you need kind of a downward trend and a pruning and kind of a renewed seriousness and renewed commitment to the things of God. Sometimes the church can get too comfortable, and sometimes that causes us to be lazy. So pray for our nation, and pray that God will use its slide into paganism to awaken the church in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ might go forth as it did in the days of the apostles, and as it is right now, again, in places like China and Africa. And in the meantime, as we are in exile together, as the people of God, let us commit to being above reproach. Let us be wise. Let us have our eyes open and expect resistance and hostility. But above all, let us remain faithful to God no matter what. Let's pray. Gracious God, we celebrate this week the founding of a nation that we are grateful to live in. But we also recognize that as your people, we live here as aliens and strangers, exiles in a land that is drifting further and further from you and from your ways. So give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the commitment to serve our King, Jesus Christ, with every fiber of our being, that we might be faithful citizens of the kingdom of God, first and foremost, and that we might thus be used by you to rescue others from the kingdom of darkness through the good news of the gospel of peace. All this we pray in the name of our Lord, our Master, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.